invite you to turn the Word of God this morning to Acts 20, 20th chapter of Acts. Appreciate Dr. Cross stepping in. As I mentioned, it was very short notice. We had hoped to have the Reverend Kimbrough bring the Word, but with the passing of his mother-in-law, was unable to be here, so trust that you were helped and encouraged in his ministry to you. Love his energy. Love his interest in endeavoring to get people to pray and his focus this point in his life on trying to get those who own businesses involved in the business arena to really live as before the Lord and pray together. So it's very important. Everyone has ministry to different sections of society and community. We're thankful for his emphasis and trust God will favor his labor. We have an election coming up on the 25th of September, so members of the church need to be praying about this and keeping this in mind. And I brought a couple of messages. I want to bring a couple more today and one more when I come back the Sunday before the vote itself. So we want to read again from Acts 20, verse 17, taking time to consider this latter section where the apostle makes arrangement to meet with the elders to oversee the work of God in Ephesus, a place that was near to his heart, a place where he had labored for, relatively speaking, a long time, establishing and seeing the work spread from that city to other neighboring areas. So let us hear the word of the Lord. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you to God, unto the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him onto the ship. What you've heard once again, beloved, is the word of the living God. We are to believe it and receive it. It is to guide our life. And so may you believe it as it has been read in your hearing. And the people of God said, Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for grace. We're coming to an important season in the life of our congregation, and we are very much dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that that would be evident, and not just today and tomorrow and the weeks to come, but even in the months and the years to come, that there would be a clear testimony, because we can do that already. We can look at the men that you've supplied, and we can see how thou hast used them and how thou hast blessed them. And we simply ask that thou wilt continue to do as thou hast done. Help us now, no matter what our stage or season of life, to receive the word, to benefit from the word, and to be encouraged and helped and prepared as we meditate on this juncture that we're in as a congregation. Forgive our sins, heal our backslidings, minister to our hearts, even in ways that the preacher might not have ever intended. May you empower us and guide us now. Give us a season that prepares us for the table. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. While a man and a woman may build a family in the power of the flesh, the church that our Lord Jesus has promised to build is entirely a work of the Holy Spirit. It is not something that can be done in the flesh. The church is not a mere human institution. It's not something that is established, if it's rightly established, by the power of man. Nor is it sustained by ingenuity, charisma, or effort. The church, from beginning to end, is the product of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that must bring it about and sustain it. Our Lord Jesus taught in John 3, verses 6 and 7, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then he went on to say to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. You, a religious leader, you don't acquire the status you must have before God by a work of the flesh. So the fact that you're a Jew, the fact that you have been favored in your lineage, that you've been exposed to the scriptures, that you have attained a high place in office, none of that places you in the church. I mean invisible, the invisible body of the Lord's people. The flesh, our human nature, cannot put us into what we term the invisible church. We can't reform ourselves into Christians. We must be transformed by a work of God, by the Spirit of God. And so I want to stop at this juncture and say again, if you are not saved, if you do not have a testimony that aligns with what Scripture reveals, that is to say, the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart, led you to Christ, to abandon any hope in self, to abandon any hope or argument in your own righteousness. If you've not had an experience like that, if you're still thinking that something you do, I don't care what it may be or how subtle it may appear to be, it can be very subtle. You can say, yes, I know Jesus died, and I know he rose from the dead, and I know that we must be saved by him. But what distinguishes the message of the Bible, the message of this church and churches such as the Roman Catholic Church and others that could be named, is the argument that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It requires the abandoning of anything in addition. No matter how pious it may appear to be, no matter how biblical it may appear to be. So you might say, well, surely reading your Bible is necessary. And I say, absolutely. But it is not any part of the foundation. The reading of the scriptures is not part of the foundation of your salvation. Attending church, witnessing, other forms of Christian service, anything else that you might say you do because the Bible teaches it. When you pull that in and you add it to the argument of your salvation, when you suggest that this has a place in my position before God, then I say to you, you have a false gospel. It is not the gospel of the Bible. The Bible requires that we understand that salvation is, as I've said already, put very concisely and clearly, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It pushes us away from anything else. And it's quite amazing to see evangelical leaders over the years, when you read history and you become a little aware of some of the arrangements that have been made, and men pushing for things that are trying to align with expressions of Christianity, if I can just call it that, and say that we believe the same thing. They believe the gospel. They believe salvation is by grace. You say, you're missing the point. Reformers never had a problem with the fact that the church and its direction and its argument in separating, not just in the time of the Reformers, but on other occasions as well, has not just been about separating from those who might argue that salvation is entirely of works, but by people who say it's by grace and works, who add something to the work of Jesus Christ. God is satisfied with His Son. Keep that in mind. He is satisfied with His Son. He doesn't need anything in addition to what His Son offers, and you receive by faith alone in Him. So the Spirit of God moves us away from this. We abandon any hope in the flesh. That's what Jesus teaches in John 3. And so the church is birthed, as it were, by God and sustained by God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And I say sustain intentionally. Every expression of a local body of people, every local church, if I can use that, the visible expression that we have, such as we see here around us today, is a product of this divine work. The Spirit of God is to be in control of it all. He is to govern it all. He is to sustain it all and bring it to the fruition that the Lord has for us as His people. So we often speak of the life of the church. What's the life of the church? And you might think about, well, what about the programs? What about the preaching? What about the evangelism? What about the worship and so on? But the real life of the church is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the body. It is He who creates, maintains, nurtures the faith of believers, keeps us where we should be. And so we're utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit, not just to save us, but to keep us. And this morning, as we consider this idea of the Spirit, I want us to think of it in light of what we have in verse 28 of Acts 20, because this is the text we've been focusing upon, where the apostle says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves," we've looked at that, the self, "and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." And so we've seen the supervision, we've seen the self, we've seen the supervision. But I want us to see this specific part, the Spirit, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. The Spirit of God, not leaving that out. I mean, in one sense, the apostle could have said this, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, which you've been made overseers," right? He could have left it out, and it wouldn't have necessarily been wrong. But he includes the Holy Spirit, and I want to include it in our thought and preparation as well. I want us to think about the necessity and the absolute dependence we have as a congregation upon the Spirit. And this applies right now. I mean, if you're not dependent upon the Spirit of God, you will make shipwreck. If you're living your Christian life depending upon your own strength, you agree with what I've said, that salvation is a work of the Spirit, it needs the Spirit, a man can't be born again without the Spirit of God, to be born from above is a work of God. If you believe all of that, and then you think you can live your life without the Holy Spirit, without depending on the Holy Spirit, without asking for the Holy Spirit, you are going to fail. You don't have the strength. You're not meant to have the strength. The whole way in which it has been designed and ordered, the way God in his economy has brought about the great work of salvation, is to place us into Christ, which we can't do ourselves, and then for those in Christ to live a life full of the Spirit, being filled continually with the Spirit, enjoying a life in the Spirit. I think of Ephesians 5:18. I think of Romans 8 and other passages, the importance of the Spirit that is put before us. So let us think about this. Three simple heads. Firstly, his sovereignty. As we think of elders and the Spirit in relation to elders, we think of his sovereign, the sovereignty of the Spirit. Having established the fact that the life of the church comes by the Holy Spirit, we move to the heart of what this says regarding the Holy Spirit, who has made these men before whom Paul stood. And we've looked at the context a little already in previous weeks. But here is the apostle addressing these men whom he had nurtured, preached the gospel to, had discipled, and had led and helped in their appointment as elders in the congregations that would have met in that great city of Ephesus and surrounding area. And he pulls them in to speak to them once again, to give a final address, knowing he's not going to see them again. And in his wording to them, he places this emphasis that they remember that in their work of overseeing, the Holy Ghost has brought this about. The Holy Ghost has put you in that position. Don't miss that detail. That detail is designed to bring a certain weight as well as a comfort. A weight in the sense that God has done this. Let me not forget, God has put me here. God has appointed me to this work. God has set me in this position. While at the same time comforting. Yes, God has done it, not me. We'll see that more as we proceed. So note first, as we consider his sovereignty, he is sovereign over the people appointed. He is sovereign over the people appointed. The people appointed here to oversee the church in Ephesus, and I think we should understand that in all likelihood, there were many little congregations in the area. It was not like today where they had cars and they could travel 30 minutes and many miles and so on. Their movement was greatly restricted. And the likelihood is, as they would have been able and had the men in order to do so, they would have divided up and had men to oversee little works within various regions, or we might say parishes of the area. And these men were not self-appointed. The Holy Ghost, that's the bottom line. Note that. The Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that the Holy Ghost came in some visible form into the meeting and said to Paul, this man needs to be an elder, or came on other occasions when they appointed elders and you know, revealed himself and said, this is the man I want to be an elder, and so on and so forth? No, obviously that's not the case. And yet it doesn't diminish the fact that God is at work. The Holy Spirit has made this come to pass. He is the one who appoints leaders in the church. The role of the elder is a calling by a divine appointment. It is one that God must superintend. Now, in recognition of that, then we have certain stages that are necessary, process to go through to try and aid that. Some of that process, some might argue, you know, is that necessary? Is that revealed in Scripture? I think especially in our process of training men to preach, some may have a different approach. But I think our processes can be found by something explicit or implicit in the Word, that this is the right way to go about it. That you have a young man who maybe exhibits some gift, maybe has an interest, but that's being noted or observed. He doesn't come up to the oversight and say, I'd like to preach this Sunday. I mean, that doesn't. Any young man who comes and says, I want to preach, I'm like, uh-oh. Because the weight of it, generally, in the spiritually mature, in those who have some concept of what's going on, they will pull back from it. But there'll be those in the church who will see something and they begin to appoint and say, hey, would you mind? Would you be willing to bring a little message here at this occasion or whatever it might be? And that leads on, and I'm not going to go through processes. I dealt with that before, but there are stages that we go through. There are quite a number of them, in fact, before a man actually is ordained and set apart for the preaching of the gospel. And those stages protect the church. They prevent it from being taken over by those who are self-appointed and who completely sidestep this. And so in one sense, we see how God works in his providence through the stages. That as a man works through, as he is tested, as he endures patience, as he, for example, goes to train, and sometimes I've known at least a couple, maybe more, young men where they have applied for training, seminary, the college, whatever, and they've applied, and the oversight of that, the committee, whatever, who allow the students to come in, have said, no, we think we should wait a year. And they're devastated. They are devastated because they're planning and preparing, and they're thinking, okay, I'll go, I'll apply, I think I meet the criteria, and maybe they meet all the criteria on paper, but that's not enough. And there are various reasons why men may say, no, we think you should wait a year. That kind of delay, again, is another test that God uses to prove. If a young man at that point gets all upset and starts to express an impatience and say, that's not fair, and so on and so forth, that spirit alone will show you he's not prepared for the work. Because every time he's not going to be able to work with people. He's not going to be able to work with his elders who sometimes say, no, we disagree. We think we should wait. And he's going to get up in arms and he's going to say, no, we have to do it now. This is the way. And he gets upset and he causes turmoil in the body of Christ. So even in those tests, men are being prepared, shown to be what they should be in the work. Like I say, I don't want to go over all the stages and steps, but God uses in his providence these details and leads men then so that we can say, as best as any man could say, that man is appointed by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost has overseen that and put him in that place. The Holy Spirit then is leading and guiding and governing. And so he calls men, and those who are elders here this morning, you brethren must always remember your accountability. You are put into this by God. You're not serving for the approval of men. And I'm glad I'm not saying that, feeling that that's the case towards those that I serve with. But just to say it again, we are not serving for the approval of men, but the approval of God. God put us there. God's the one that we give account to. We must keep that in mind in all of our work. We are stewards. We're responsible. We're servants of God. And so we must be men who are humble and dependent on the Spirit because he has put us. He is sovereign over those he appoints. And I believe that to be the case in this congregation and trust it will be so in the days ahead. But he's also sovereign. And here's where I want to elaborate a little more. In the process used, he's sovereign over the process used. When Paul says that the Holy Spirit has made these men overseers, we don't know exactly what the process was. I mean, it's not explicit. Sometimes people read passages, for example, like Titus 1, where the Apostle Paul makes mention of the fact that he placed Titus, or he told Titus to go to Crete and to ordain elders. And so that can be read as if there's no process except that Titus goes in and says, you're an elder, you're an elder, you're an elder, you're not an elder, and so on and so forth. I mean, you could read it that way. I don't think that's the case. I think other passages must come to bear in that. But without getting bogged into, again, all of that, God uses the process. One of the things that we read in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul is he goes, he preaches, he has this habit of finding a synagogue first. If there's a synagogue, go there, preach that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, argue the case from the scriptures, show how Jesus of Nazareth fulfills the prophecies, present that argument. People are persuaded by it, influenced by it, say, yes, I agree. It seems like this man, based on all that we can gather, I've done some research, what you were saying 2 weeks ago, Paul, I've gone and researched to see, and sure enough, it's true. The history that you argued about this man and so on, we don't know all of that went on, but you can imagine it. And there's a fulfillment. There's weight to his argument. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They become at that point those who have an understanding of the fulfillment of God's promises in the person of Jesus. And so if the whole synagogue was converted, great. But that's I don't think there's anywhere where we can say that definitely happened. These men end up pushed out. And in all likelihood, they become the leaders of the church. When Paul goes to an area that doesn't have a synagogue because of the lack of male Jews in the area, such as Philippi, well, he preaches to those he can, like Lydia. And from there, then, a church needs to be established. But his process is simple. But what he did, he went there, established a church, and it tells us, the end of Acts 14, if I recall, he comes back ordaining elders in the churches. Now, it seems to tell me something that initially they were not placed in that role, but they worked and labored together. He moves out, he comes back, he makes assessment of the churches. And he helps them through the process and say, right, you need elders. It's part of the maturing of the body. That's a burden we have. Those of us who are part of the North American Presbytery, we feel that burden. Some of us have been praying about it very keenly and very specifically, that God would continue to raise up not just pastors, but ruling elders in the church. And we've been seeing God answer that prayer. It's been very encouraging because it's crucial for the advance and maturity of the work. Now, we have our process, but God is in control of that process. He uses all of that. And then when that process underway, as carefully as we can conduct it, it can be said that the Holy Ghost did this. Now, that's the point. That's what I wanted to see, that the process may seem human. But the testimony, if rightly done, can be said, God did it. Now, to see this exemplified, turn to just back a few pages to Acts 15. Acts 15. Now, sometimes you'll go to churches and their process is entirely different. And I've heard criticism and complaint and so on. Sometimes people, I don't like the way they do it and so on. I say, well, I mean, we're doing the, men are doing the best. I think in honest churches, they're doing the best that they can. They're sincere. And generally speaking, where there is that sincerity and careful looking at Scripture and trying to, God often even makes up where we fall short. But I want you to notice something in Acts 15. This is the gathering of the men in Jerusalem. There's a challenge about the gospel. And so you can see it in verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's the very point I was making earlier. Adding something to Jesus Christ and his work. Now, was circumcision of itself wrong? No. Was circumcision of itself something that made you, was a heretical act to do? No. The problem is these men were coming and saying, oh good, you agree, you believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, but to be saved, you must be circumcised. And the things that came in addition with that. And this is where the church then has to come together and dispute this matter to make it plain. And so, again, they come to terms with what the Bible teaches. No, it's Jesus Christ alone. Salvation, to be justified before God, is without the addition of any human work, even ordinances appointed by God. But if you move on, and they come to their conclusions, and they are to send men, verse 22, who are to take the decision of the church, carry it to various areas, verse 23, they write letters. We're told that some of the detail of the letters that were written to go to the various churches. But all of this is human. All of this is human. Like the whole thing, so God doesn't come down into the meeting in the sense that he kind of takes over. These men are going through a very ordinary meeting in terms of the process of it all, disputing, arguing, presenting the case. But what it says then, what they note in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these things necessary. And then the instruction is given. You abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and so on and so forth. I want you to see how their decision and where they came to can be said to be the Holy Ghost. the Holy Ghost. Because he is at work in his church. He is governing, even over the processes that are used. You might look at Acts 15, the lack of detail perhaps, make criticism as to what they did. Maybe it would have been better this way or that way or the other. But the point is this, the Holy Spirit is in those processes, in the dispute, in the argument, in the arrangements. He is guiding and leading his church. And this is our encouragement. It's our encouragement. Think about it. Think of what if we felt ourselves to be entirely on our own, just being led ourselves. Imagine in your home that you thought to yourself that running the home well is entirely a work of the flesh that you do yourself. Now, this is a mistake that many make. Actually, in the realm of raising children, questions get asked. And people ask questions looking for light on problems with their children at various stages, when they're infants, and when they're toddlers, and when they're young, and then when they're teenagers, and so on. And you get these questions. What do we do then in this case? And what do we do when they're like this, when their personality is this way? What do we do? And you get all these questions. Sometimes I get the sense that the question is being asked, and the hope is that you have some silver bullet solution. And if you just follow this, everything will be fine. That child with the tantrum, immediately it will just all be resolved. Just follow these three tips and everything will turn out fine. Or whatever the case might be. I get the feeling that that's the way it's being asked. That people are coming believing that there's some magical formula. Or they look at other families that they respect. And they see perhaps a measure of something they aspire to for their own home and family. And they inquire, and it's, what was the trick, really? Like, they even use that word, but that's essentially what they're getting at. What's the key here? What's the silver bullet? What's the thing that made all the difference? And they miss the point. Because you can get all that wisdom, and they can detail to you what they did. Here's the schedule of our family. Here's what we did. Here's how we approached it. Here's a specific problem. In this scenario, here's what we said and did. Here's how long there was discipline. Whatever the case might be, there's all sorts of things. And you can follow it and apply it to the best of your ability. And if your hope, if your trust is in the system, I am telling you now, in all likelihood, you will fail. And you want to know why? Because God hates a faith that is paint by numbers. He hates a faith that is paint by numbers. Where I just tell you, just put this in the right box. This is the color it goes with that number. If you put that there, you'll have a wonderful painting. That's the way you want your family to turn out. It's not like that. It is faith. It's walking by faith. It is resting. It is saying, oh God, I need your spirit today. I need your power today. I need your wisdom today. All my memorization, all the scripture I have, I cannot harness successfully. It is of no use unless you empower, you equip, you lead, you guide, you can soften hearts, you can open hearts, and you are in control. Beloved, hear me. In every capacity where you find yourself in employment, in family, in church life, and in any other realm, God wants you to depend on Him entirely. A life walking with God in the power of the Spirit. The church must have that. So He's sovereign, and also His provision. His provision. Another important role, if you go back to Acts 20, of the Spirit is providing. He is providing, isn't he? The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Why? Because this is what the church needs. The church needs overseers. And so it is the Holy Spirit's desire and will to provide them. And to what end? To feed. They are provided to feed. This is not their sole work, but it's a big part of their work, the feeding part. You know, it's like with your any other kind of life within the family, and there are just some parts of it that are involved that you do occasionally, and some parts that are involved that you're doing all the time. Feeding, moms, you know what? Feeding is part of it. It's like constant feeding. Sun rises, and the little chicks' mouths are open. It's just funny. Feed me! And so it goes on. And even when they're older and they're able to provide themselves and make their own sandwich and pour their own bowl of cereal and stuff, they're still like looking at it and go, there's nothing to eat. You know, it's like, and they're looking to you. You know, it's like, you haven't supplied. The frustrations of it all. Well, this is the primary work of the elders too, the feeding, the spiritual nourishment coming through the ministry of the word. And the Holy Spirit is central to that task. He's driving up that task. And so when someone says, can we do away with the preaching? They are against the Holy Spirit. They're acting against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to feed the flock. He's like, no, more preaching, more preaching. I actually heard one prominent minister, pastor in this city, probably, oh, it's over a year ago, maybe close to 2 years ago. And he came to my mind, and I maybe listened to maybe three of his sermons my entire life. And it happened this Monday morning. Sometimes I go and I will feed my own soul on a Monday morning if nothing else is encroaching on my time. And I listened to this man's sermon. It seemed to me very clear that in light of some churches that are moving away from preaching services, where churches are taking away, especially the Sunday evening, and it's no longer a preaching service anymore, it seemed to me that he was under a little bit of pressure from some people saying, can we not do this as well? And he was just laying it down. Absolutely no. There's no way. We are not. We have three times a week when the congregation are encouraged to gather and hear the declared, heralded word of the living God. We are not giving up a third of that. And we don't have that pressure, at least I haven't felt it. But you never know. The Holy Spirit wants to feed the flock, and preaching is one of the primary ways, and that's, of course, what helped even in the Reformation. Why did the Reformation succeed so much? Because there was so much preaching. There was far more preaching. Men were getting up all the time. Instead of going through some mumbo-jumbo, they were expounding the word, applying it to the lives of the people. And hey, what do you know? Civilization changed. Preaching of the word. But there are two things here just to note. First, the Holy Spirit provides elders not only to teach, but to allow for teaching. In his famous work on the ruling elder, Samuel Miller notes how the ruling elder not only himself is to bring a word to the sick or an admonition to the wayward, but also in the absence of the pastor, presides over occasions which he terms social prayer, when we gather for prayer in a less formal fashion. He's to alleviate the burdens of the pastor. Why? So that he can preach. So he himself can bring a word to the sick, he himself can give an admonishment to the wayward, and he himself can preside over occasions where people gather to pray and so on and bring a word on that occasion. And we have all of that. All of that is here. And so the word is not just to come through the elders, but it's also to give occasion for the preaching. This is part of it too. So when you read this and you think of the men that the apostle is addressing, I am sure some of them taught more than others. I'm quite certain of it. The Bible makes that clear. There are those who specifically are given to word and doctrine ministry. And so therefore, there are those who have a heavier emphasis in teaching. And that's on me. You understand that. But they all can do that. And part of their work then is to alleviate and enable that person to continue to study, that he may have something to say to those that need fed and encouraged. So the Holy Spirit provides elders not just to teach, but to allow for teaching. But also, very briefly, the Holy Spirit provides elders not only to teach, but to oversee the teaching. Because not all the teaching comes from the elders. Not all of it. You don't have to call up an elder every time you want to witness to someone. And there are other forms of ministry that go on where you don't have to have that kind of direct overseeing, but they are over those who teach and instruct. And so they are those who, the elders that is, A, key in holding the pastor accountable, right? They hold me accountable. They should. But also key in overseeing others involved in teaching the word. And so when we have ministries that go out, the final say on those ministries are the elders. The fact that the ministry starts, the fact that it might have to be terminated, and other factors relating to that Keep that in mind. If you want to be involved, please, please have that feedback. Come and say, Pastor, are you okay with this? Or could you ask the elders if this is fine, and so on and so forth. We want the word to go out, but do so in an orderly way. Finally, his guidance, the Holy Spirit's guidance. It's been said that everything rises and falls on leadership. I think there's truth to that, not just by life experience, but by the letters to the churches in Revelation, for one example, where these letters are given unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, or whatever the case may be. And when you start reading the commentators relating to Revelation 2 and 3, one of the questions that arises, who's this angel? Who's the angel, or messenger, as it could be translated? Who's the messenger? Is it the pastor? Maybe, but some of these areas are large, like I say. If you go down that road, then you're kind of looking at an archbishop, maybe, who's over all this territory and area. Maybe it's a collective session of the church. Maybe it's a presbytery. All of that is not for disputing here this morning. Regardless of where you fall, the leadership is being addressed. That's the material point. The leadership is being addressed. So you have those churches, which I will not turn to, but you know, I imagine many of you, and if you haven't read them, I encourage you to read Revelation 2 and 3 and see there these letters to seven churches of Asia Minor and see how God, the Holy Spirit, by the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to John, gives a word that rebukes and encourages, that points out the areas of positive that are positive in the work, as well as where there's sin and there needs to be repentance. And so who is this angel? It doesn't really matter for our purposes this morning, but it shows you that leadership, so much of the life of the church depends on the leadership of the church. To go and tell those congregations where the Lord Jesus is pleased was their responsibility. You're doing well here, he says. Keep going on. You're not, or should I rephrase that? We're not doing so well here. He calls us to repent. So two things. The guidance of the Spirit through the elders affects the health of the church, and the guidance of the Spirit through the elders affects the mission of the church. The health and the mission of the church. I'll just mention this. As you step in, if you're a member of this church, you're responsible for the future health and mission of this church. If you want the body to be healthy, then you're thinking about and praying about this forthcoming season when you're choosing elders. You want it to be healthy? I have to believe you want it to be healthy. And so that's the way you think. That's what we're aiming towards, a healthy church, and also a mission of the church. If someone undermines the health, undermines the mission, they should not be. Now, I'm saying all this not in a sense that I'm fearful of anything. I'm just helping you understand, not just for today, but in the future as well. You appoint these men for the health and mission of the church. It's not about the status they may hold in society. It's not about the finances that may come with them. It's not about anything that in other scenarios may be deemed important. Look at the characteristics. Go over 1 Timothy 3. Prayerfully make your assessment. And I know the Holy Spirit will guide us all in relation to this point. This is what we want. A healthy church, a church on mission. It'd be absolutely awful for an elder to be me sitting in a meeting and an elder is starting to push back and say, we need to diminish the evangelistic efforts of this congregation. Now, if he said that today, he wouldn't last a second. But there are other ways in which people undermine the mission of the church. There are other ways in which there are things that go on that undermine its primary focus or lead into a disease or a fester, a disease within the body. And you see the apostle issuing warning. I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. I know this because this is the work of Satan. He doesn't let the body rest. He doesn't stop pursuing those trying to do the will of Christ. He's always against them. So we need to pray for God's protection. for his guidance, that the men who are in this role, myself included, are always working for the health and the mission that Christ has given to his people on this earth. Healthy, that's what we want. We want to be healthy, don't we? We want a people who are holy. We want a people who want the fullness of Christ put before them. They want to be thinking about that. They want to be considering that regularly. They want also the direction that exposes their sin, brings them to repentance. They want health. They want to be encouraged to not hold grudges. They want to be encouraged to serve the Master and not waste their lives. And all the other things I could say. They want health. You want health. And pushing out into mission. And reaching the world perishing around us. Because the world is perishing. And they need the gospel desperately, far more than at times I think we understand. There's one more area where the Spirit is utterly essential. And it's as he fills and leads not just the preacher, but the people. To be able to see and value what matters most in this world. One of the most awful prophecies of the Old Testament is to see that the Messiah should be despised and rejected of men. That those to whom he would come would receive him not. That there's no beauty in him, that they should desire him. And their eyes were incapable of seeing the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Without the Holy Spirit, no man can see the beauty of Jesus Christ. Even if the preacher himself is Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus stood in Judea, stood in Galilee, preached, and never man spake like this man. Perfection incarnate, wisdom unparalleled, truth the like of which had never been heard. And they were blind. They couldn't see. And they crucified him. This church needs the Holy Spirit so that through the preacher and his preparation, through the people in their hearing, through our sitting at these simple appointed means, we see Jesus. Beloved, even now in these closing moments, let that be the cry from the depth of your heart. Holy Spirit, help me to see Jesus Christ. May I answer that prayer? Let's seek the Lord. It's very encouraging to know that the Holy Spirit is available to those who by faith believe in the Lord Jesus. And you don't have to be a Christian for 10 years to benefit from the work of the Holy Spirit. The moment you're a child of God, already you possess the Holy Spirit, and he will fill your life. He will equip you to be a mom. He will equip you to be a dad. He will skill you in your place of employment even when you're tasked with something that you didn't study. You didn't get a bachelor's in that. The Holy Spirit will equip and empower. Don't limit. Don't reduce life to a carnal existence of self-effort. Face the problems with this deep reliance. Lord, help me. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Gracious God, help us. Deliver this congregation from any self-reliance, coming to the vote, coming to our ministries, coming to our worship, coming to our day-to-day responsibilities. May we be a people constantly resting upon and crying out for the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we come now to this table, remove the remaining scales from our eyes. And may there be a brokenness in our own hearts as we remember what our lovely Lord Jesus, the one we can say, this is my beloved, this is my friend. Spirit, bring him near. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.